Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Perhaps I could cut across your conversation and draw your attention this way. My name is Andrew, and along with Matt and Ben, I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church. This morning, we're going to be continuing with a series that we've been in for, 3 weeks now, called Being Human. At Grace Church, the big idea, if I could sum up what the big idea is that we want to impress upon people's hearts and minds through all means possible, is that faith in Jesus connects with every area of life. There are no no-go areas. And over the course of this series, we're exploring God's vision for being human, a vision that we believe is far more compelling than the alternatives, a vision that connects with our deepest held desires and longings for perfection and intimacy and beauty and truth. And this morning, we're going to be continuing with that series, looking at what God says on the subject of being human against a rapidly shifting cultural landscape of gender and sexuality. If you've got a Bible with you this morning, we're going to be in Romans chapter 8 a little bit later, so it'll be really useful for you to have that in front of you. First, I want to just map where we are in the series. 2 weeks ago, we launched the series with a talk that I gave on identity. Last week, Matt Leach was speaking on marriage and singleness, and my theme for this week is brokenness and suffering. I feel really daunted as I look to take that one on, and we're going to need God's help as we engage with this. But we'll pray in a moment. Really, I want to take as a starting point a question that was sent through a couple of weeks ago from a member of the church. During the course of this series, we're inviting you to submit your questions, send through the things that you're puzzled about or confused about. And we're using those questions to bring shape and definition to the series as it progresses. And one question that came through, a great question, was this one. I wonder if you've ever considered this question. Does God create some people to be gay so that homosexuality is an inherent part of their makeup? Because if God creates certain people with those desires, and those desires are natural to those people, surely it is right and appropriate that those desires should be given expression. Have you ever wondered about that question? That's a good question, isn't it? Now, in this book, which we're inviting you to look to get your hands on and read, perhaps in conjunction with this series, this book, The Plausibility Problem, The Church and Same-Sex Attractions, written by someone called Ed Shaw. And we're using this really as a great tool, a great help to us as we shape our series. He says in this book that that question is the most powerful case for affirming homosexuality today, because for many people, same-sex attraction or homosexuality isn't something that they've chosen. They say, this is something that's been given me. I've been created this way. And for people who've been created that way, surely it can't be wrong to give them permission, indeed give them encouragement to express their sexuality. Now, there's a parallel issue, because we're not just looking at sexuality during the course of this series, but also looking at gender identity. Here's a parallel issue. What do we say to someone whose experience of gender doesn't conform with or align with the biological sex that they were assigned at birth? What do you say to someone like that? What do you say to a man who goes through his life feeling in his heart of hearts, I'm a woman? That's his experience of gender. He hasn't chosen to feel that way. It would be a whole lot more convenient for him if those feelings went away, but they don't go away. Surely we can't say it's wrong to have those feelings. Surely we can't say to him, it would be wrong to have surgery or hormonal treatment that would help you take steps towards your gender identity and your body sort of coming into closer alignment. What do we say in response to these issues? These are difficult questions, and they're my topic for today. I believe that the Bible gives us a framework for addressing those questions. I'm going to pray, because we're going to need God's help with this. As I pray, just seems that there's a little bit of an echo in the room this morning. Perhaps we could we just tweak the sound a little bit? That would be a great help. Thank you. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us in the Bible your vision for what it means to be human. And thank you that you are a perfect Father who wills our good, a Father who we can trust, a Father who knows better than we do what is good for us to flourish and grow and become the people that we've been created to be. We ask this morning, would you help us? Would you inform us at the head level? But we pray also, would you do something in our hearts? Would you grip our hearts this morning? We pray for life-changing truth that will impact us and affect us. Not just so that we have more intelligent answers to questions, but so that we're better able to serve one another and serve a needy, broken world. We offer you our lives in these moments. Come and have your way among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, shall we go for it? Right, here we go. Deep breath. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8. This is a book that we find in the New Testament part of the Bible, written by a man named Paul, a man who wrote more of the what we call the New Testament part of the Bible than anyone else. And in his letter to the Christians living in Rome, he includes these remarkable paragraphs. I urge you, if you have a Bible with you, perhaps you've got the Bible on your phone, have it in front of you. We're going to be making constant reference to this over the course of the next 30 minutes or so. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 19. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us in wordless groans, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That's a remarkable passage. So we have these questions. If you're born gay, it can't be wrong to act on those desires. Or if your experience of gender doesn't conform to the biological sex you were assigned at birth, surely it can't be wrong to transition to a different gender. I want to start by making a remark based on general human experience, and then we're going to get into this passage and explore what it has to say on the subject of gender identity and sexuality. There's a bit of a gale blowing out there, isn't there? Every now and again, the building creaks around us. Here's my general remark. At an everyday level, we know that just having certain desires and instincts doesn't mean that acting on those desires and instincts is the right thing to do. Sometimes doing the moral thing means going against our natural desires and our natural instincts. Now, as a parent, I spend much of my time training my sons not to act on their natural desires and instincts. I remember the day when my youngest son, Luke, took a wooden stick and clobbered his older brother around the head with it. He was a toddler. He wasn't yet in preschool. And you think, where did that come from? He didn't have it modeled to him at home, I don't think. What would possess him to do such a thing? You try and train children out of these things. What you see in preschoolers, what you see in the school playground, actually isn't all that different from what we see in the adult world and what we observe in our own lives, because we all have desires and instincts, don't we, that move us to do things that we know in our heart of hearts are harmful. Either harmful to ourselves or harmful to others. Now, we're much better than young children at suppressing those desires and instincts and bringing them under control. But they're still there. They don't go away. there's something deeply screwed up about our fundamental human condition. And that general experience, which I guess most, if not all of us in the room would identify with to some extent or another, chimes very deeply with what the Bible has to say about creation, about this world that God has made. So let's consider the topic of creation and go back to the first book in the Bible, the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, which is Genesis chapter 1, in which we read about God creating the cosmos, God creating all things. And this is what God does. God creates by bringing order out of chaos. Right at the beginning, there's chaos. The earth is formless. The earth is empty. It needs shaping. It needs bringing into some kind of order. And what God does is first, he separates the light and the dark, and he declares it is good. And then he separates the sea from the sky. And then he separates the land from the sea and declares it is good. And he covers the land in plants, and he declares that is good. And then God concerns himself with filling the emptiness of the created order. So he puts the sun, moon, and stars in the sky, and he declares it is good. And then he fills the sea with fish, and he fills the sky with birds, and he declares it is good. And then he fills the land with living creatures, and he declares it is good. And then he creates human beings, man and woman, in his image, and they are the pinnacle of creation. Now creation is complete, so God declares, that is very good. What's the main theme that we read about there in the creation narrative right at the start of the Bible? God created the world good. It's good. But as you follow the creation story through the Bible, you see that the goodness of God's original creation becomes corrupted and distorted. Theologians use this term, the fall, which isn't a biblical word, actually. But it's a term that encapsulates the idea that this world created good is broken. There's a crack that runs through everything. At the beginning of the story of creation, God brings order out of chaos, but his creation is fragmented and distorted and corrupted and broken and starting to edge back into chaos, which is exactly what Paul is writing about in the passage that I read to you a few moments ago in Romans chapter 8. Because Paul writes there that creation is in bondage to frustration. It's in bondage to futility, if you like, or emptiness, or purposelessness. If you were around a year ago in Grace Church, do you remember we did a series on the book of Ecclesiastes? Many of you will remember that. The book of Ecclesiastes, found in the Old Testament part of the Bible, is an extended commentary on that statement. The world is in bondage to frustration. So if you read the book of Ecclesiastes in the first part of the Bible, it's written by someone called the teacher, and he opens his book with these words, meaningless, meaningless, it's all meaningless, because every human endeavor falls short of completeness. That's why we're always frustrated. We're never fully satisfied. It always falls short. Creation is in bondage to frustration because there's a crack that runs through everything. And Paul writes the second thing in verse 21. Creation is in bondage to decay. So there's deterioration and decomposition and disintegration and death. The cosmos is hairlined through and through with flaws. And then Paul says something extraordinary in verse 22. He reaches for a metaphor, a picture. This is what he writes. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Paul says, the cosmos, the created order, is like a woman experiencing labor pains and groaning like that woman in labor. I didn't know what that meant until I attended the birth of my first child. That was an extraordinary moment. At the risk of denting my masculinity, let me say this, it was me who was offered oxygen, not her. That was an extraordinary. This is a bold move that Paul is making here in reaching for this metaphor. Creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth. If you know anything about childbirth, you know that he's not just talking about mere whimpering. This isn't surface level. This isn't superficial. What Paul is talking about is every fiber and every strand of creation involved in this groaning that's full-bodied. And note that creation isn't groaning merely because it feels pain. It's groaning because it feels its incompleteness. The created order, this cosmos that God has made, is not what it should be. It is incomplete. It is not what it was created to be. It is not what it should be, and it is not, to anticipate where we're going a little bit later this morning, it's not yet what it shall be. So it groans. And Paul says, and because creation groans, and we're part of creation, we join in with that groaning. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. We join in creation's groaning. We're fallen creatures. We participate in the brokenness of creation. And those of us who are followers of Jesus in the room this morning, we have received the Spirit. We've received the Spirit of God, which is a foretaste of glory. But that just causes us to groan all the more, because it just highlights the myriad ways in which our humanity still falls short of completeness. So we groan, we weep, we cry out to God with inarticulate cries. We do not know what we should pray. We feel our brokenness, our frailty, and through our groaning, we bring our incomplete, messy selves before the throne of God. That's what this passage is about. I wonder if you identify with that. What I want to do is take all of this and relate it to the areas of sexuality and transgender. Here's the big idea. God created the world good, but the world is broken. And we hold those two things together. They're in tension. But we live our lives in that tension. And as we respond to pastoral issues coming up in people's minds, we must do justice to both of those truths and maintain that tension. What does that look like? Well, let's think about homosexuality to begin with. For decades, the debate has rumbled on. What is the root of people's same-sex attraction? Is it nature or is it nurture? Is it caused by genetics or is it caused by environment? We're now pretty certain that there's no such thing as a gay gene. You may have heard that term. Have you heard that term? Because we know that genes interact with one another in highly complex ways, ways that are far more complex than anyone could have imagined when that term was first coined. And we're equally certain that same-sex attraction, when people feel attracted to the same sex, whatever the cause or whatever the cause is, that same-sex attraction is for many people, if I could put it this way, sort of hardwired into their lives. It's not surface. It's not superficial. And it's frequently not chosen. It's often unwanted. And you have many people who are Christians and who are gay, same-sex attracted, whatever language they prefer to use. And they often pray, God, will you take these feelings away? And sometimes there is change there, but sometimes there isn't. It just isn't. What do we say in response to that? How do we begin to respond to that? Does that negate the biblical teaching which says that God has given humanity the gift of marriage, which is for one man and one woman, and that the only appropriate context for sexual intimacy is within the context of marriage? So we've got these biblical teachings about sex and marriage. Marriage is for one man and one woman. It's not for a man and a man. It's not for a woman and a woman. It's for man and woman. And the only appropriate context for sexual intimacy is the context of marriage. So we've got that over here. But over here, we've got people who are same-sex attracted, and it seems to be hardwired into their lives. Does that negate the biblical teaching? Do we say, well, the biblical teaching clearly doesn't apply universally to all people everywhere, so it can't be right? Displace it, push it aside. Here's the position that we take, which is very nuanced. We say, no, the existence of people who are same-sex attracted in the way that I've described does not negate the biblical teaching. We hold hard and fast to biblical teaching about sex and marriage. But at the same time, we recognize there are people in the world who are same-sex attracted. It doesn't negate the biblical teaching, but what it does point us towards is the fact that the world is messy, and it's messy because it's broken. There's a crack that runs through everything. you know, we all share in the brokenness of creation. We are all, if I could put it this way, peculiarly broken. What I mean by that is that you are broken in ways that are particular to you, and I'm broken in ways that are particular to me. It just happens that for some people, their brokenness is manifested through them experiencing same-sex attraction. And for those people, there is no judgment. They're not perverse. They're not grotesque. They're broken, just as you are broken and I am broken. And the church functions as the community of God's people in which we get brokenness. We understand brokenness. We acknowledge brokenness. We don't celebrate it, but we acknowledge it and we're not shocked by it. And so we offer a warm welcome to anyone and everyone who is broken in whatever particular way they find themselves to be broken. And in the church, people can find other people to lean on, and they can draw upon the strength from God that helps them to come to terms with and confront the brokenness in their lives. That's our position here at Grace Church. What that means is that someone who is gay and who wants to follow Jesus doesn't need to leave their same-sex attraction at the door. They bring it into the church with them. And in the church, they find people who help them work out what it means to follow Jesus as a man or a woman who is same-sex attracted. Now, how we do that is the subject of next week's talk. Now, let's think about transgender. The same principles apply. What do we say in response to the growing numbers of people who are publicly saying that my experience of gender doesn't align with the biological sex that I was assigned at birth? To make things even more complicated, you may have heard of the issue of intersex. Intersex relates to a very small proportion of people in our society. But for those people, their biological sex is ambiguous. Some people are born in this world, and it's simply not possible to work out whether they're male or female based on their external genitalia. That's what intersex is. Now, what do we say as Christians in response to these incredibly difficult issues? Does it negate the biblical teaching that God created human beings, male and female, and these are discrete categories? We use the language of the male-female binary. It's not a spectrum. There isn't a gender spectrum, sort of male blending into female. God created human beings, male and female. You are one or you are the other. Does the existence of people who are transgender and intersex negate the biblical teaching? We say no. It doesn't. We hold hard and fast to the biblical teaching about the male sex binary, the male-female binary. There isn't a spectrum. The sexes don't blend into one another, but at one and the same time, we acknowledge that there are exceptions. And there are exceptions because the world is messy, because there's a crack running through everything. The world is broken. We're all peculiarly broken. You're broken in ways that are particular to you. I'm broken in ways that are particular to me. It happens that for some people, the brokenness in their lives is manifested through them feeling a disconnect between their experience of gender and the biological sex assigned them at birth. Or in the case of intersex people, their biological sex is ambiguous. And in the church, people can find others who are broken in similar ways to themselves or in different ways to themselves. They can find a community of people who aren't shocked by the world's brokenness, who aren't surprised by it. We're not surprised by it because it resonates with what we find written in the Bible. We've got a theology for that. We've got a framework for it. It fits with our belief system. But in the church, those of us who are broken can find strength through leaning on one another and drawing strength from God to confront and enable us to persevere through all of our brokenness. So for people who are struggling, wrestling with questions about gender and identity, we say, don't leave all of that at the door. Bring it in with you, so that we can help you work out what it means to follow Jesus. How we do that is the subject of next week's talk. You with me? What I want to do is jump from talking all about that to a theme that is really quite different, but at the end you'll see how it all connects together. Because what I want to do is note how this passage sounds another note. The passage that we've been looking at, Romans chapter 8, talks about the world's brokenness, but it also talks about the theme of hope. And in verse 28, we have one of the most wonderful statements to be found anywhere in the Bible, one of my favorite statements. Paul writes these words, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." We know that in all things, good things and not so good things, joy and sorrow, in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. The author of this book, Ed Shaw, is a Christian, earnest in his desire to follow Jesus. He's a leader of a church, and he's same-sex attracted, and his feelings of same-sex attraction have not been taken away. And in this book, he talks about what he calls kitchen floor moments. These are moments where the grief and the anguish just becomes too great for him, and he literally falls down on the floor, and he weeps, and he weeps, and he weeps. And the anguish and the grief comes out of him because he longs to be married. Longs to be married. He would love to be married to another man. But he knows what the Word of God says. And he trusts God as his Heavenly Father, who knows better than he does what is conducive to his flourishing and growth and him becoming the man that he was created to be. So he's made a decision. I am not going to become a married man as long as I have these feelings. Sometimes that hurts. That hurts him. And he's a man who longs to have sex. Longs to have sex with a male partner. But he knows what the Word of God says. And he's prepared to trust God as his Heavenly Father. He understands that sexual intimacy is only to be shared by a man and woman in the context of marriage. So he's committed to being celibate. But sometimes that hurts. And so there he is on the kitchen floor weeping. Anguish and the grief. He is at that moment participating in, sharing in the groaning of creation. That's what the groaning of creation looks like in real terms. It looks like a man weeping on the kitchen floor. And you ask the question, why would God stand by and let someone feel that level of grief and anguish in his life? Why doesn't God intervene and do something about it? Why doesn't he sort out all the mess? And then we have this statement, Romans 8, verse 28. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Do you hear in that statement echoes of the creation narrative? What was the main theme of the creation narrative that we were reflecting on a few moments ago? God created this world good. He created it good. What this statement tells us is that God is still committed to realizing the good. God is still at work in this world in order to accomplish that which is good. And if we'd had ears to hear it when we read the creation narrative or thought about the creation narrative, it would have prepared us for this lesson. He is a God who brings order out of chaos. Not a God who brings about the good in spite of the chaos, but a God who brings order and the good out of the chaos. Let me put it this way, an illustration that I've used previously. When I was an A-level student studying art, I had a teacher called Ms. Dubosky. And Ms. Dubosky would say this to me. She'd say, "Make a meth and solve it." She had a lisp. "Make a meth and solve it, Samson." And I would infuriate my art teacher because I was meticulous and systematic and well-planned in the way that I would produce a work of art. She wanted me just to loosen up a little. Make a meth and solve it. Splash some paint on the canvas. Put in the light, put in the shadow, and then bring something beautiful out of the mess. I think that's how God accomplishes his purposes in the world. I think it's a step too far to say he makes the mess and then solves it, but he works with the mess. He brings order and good and beauty and truth out of the mess, not in spite of it. He works through brokenness. It's how God chooses to accomplish his purposes. And all of his purposes are directed towards the good. The shocking and difficult thing we need to come to terms with is that the end that God is working towards in our lives is not our comfort and convenience. That's not what the good means. In fact, the good is defined in the statement that follows this one.
Romans 8, verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And you read that statement and you go, ah, so that's what it's all about. That makes sense of everything. This is what the good is, that God is wanting to accomplish in your life and in mine. He's wanting to conform you and me to the image of his Son and make us more like Jesus. That's what God is involved in. And he's using all the mess and the brokenness, the anguish and the grief and the pain, and he's using all of that and bringing something beautiful out of it so that we might be more like his Son. And then when you realize, ah, this passage is really all about Jesus, it begins to make a whole lot more sense. At the heart of the Christian message, we have this truth, that Jesus identified with us so that we might become like him. Jesus entered into the world's brokenness, the great majesty of heaven, the one through whom God the Father created all things, the one who is above and over all, the one who is glorious and resplendent in majesty, stepped into the fabric of creation, becoming one with creation, entering into the darkness and the chaos of creation. One of the writers of the Old Testament put it this way: he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man who knew what it was like to feel anguish and betrayal and be misunderstood and tortured and ultimately executed. Jesus entered into the groaning of creation. Why did he do it? Why did he suffer a cruel, tortuous death nailed to a Roman cross? Why did he do it? So that you and I might become as he is. He entered into the groaning of creation, identifying with broken humanity, so that we might share in all that he is as a beloved child of God. Did you pick that up from verse 19 that we were reading earlier? The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. The moment that someone puts their faith in Jesus, the moment someone becomes a follower of Jesus, a major work of transformation happens in their lives, and they come to share in his status as a child of God. I became a Christian when I was 14 years old. And on that day that I chose to put my faith in Jesus, I came to participate in all that he has and all that he is as a beloved child of God. I am a child of God. That is my fundamental primary identity, and everything else in my life flows from that. And what Paul says here is that the whole of creation is waiting, longing for the children of God to be revealed, for the grand unveiling, the public fanfare, when all the children of God are, if you like, put on public display, so the whole of creation might marvel and wonder at the enormity of what God has done in Christ. This passage speaks to our past and our present and our future. This is how it speaks to our past. This is how it speaks to my past. If you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, it applies to you as well. I have been made a child of God. I am not the man that I once was. I have a new identity, a new status. I share in Jesus' identity and Jesus' status. That's past tense. And in the present tense, God is working in my life for good, to conform me to the image of his Son, so I become more like Jesus. Not so that I attain to his identity and his status. All of that is already mine. I'm already a child of God. I already share in his status. But God is now working on my character and in my beliefs and in my attitudes and on my behaviors, so all of those things become more consistent with the person that he has made me to be. That's present tense. And in the future tense, there is the promise that one day God's work of transformation in my life will be complete. Right here, right now, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He is glorified, and one day I will be as he is. And God's work of transformation in my life will be completed, and I will be perfected. There will be no more brokenness in my life. There will be nothing amiss, out of kilter, or misaligned in my life. I will share in his glory, past, present, future. Paul puts it this way in verse 18. He talks about the glory that will be revealed in us. Not the glory that will one day be revealed to us, the glory that will be revealed in us as we come to participate in the glory of God and are made wholly new. Paul says this in verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Put all of your brokenness on one side of the scales, says Paul. And put a lifetime's worth of brokenness and suffering and anguish and grief and pain on one side of the scales. And on the other side, put the glory that will be yours for eternity. There is no contest. So we've got Ed Shaw weeping on the floor in a kitchen floor moment, experiencing the anguishing and the grief, struggling with his same-sex attraction, with feelings that won't go away, though he's prayed a million times. Everything in him wants a beautiful man on his arm. He wants a beautiful family to love. But he is wrestling with the fact that God's will for his life is to embrace celibacy. At that moment, he's participating in the groaning of creation. And over here, we've got a woman who has gone through her whole life feeling that she's a man. And every time she has a period, it's like a blade stabbing her heart, because this thing that's happening to her, it doesn't feel like it's her. It feels alien and unnatural to her. She feels, this is not who I am. She's participating in the groaning of creation. And then over here, we've got a man who is lying in bed next to his wife. She's sleeping, but he's weeping. And he's weeping because he's always wanted to be a dad. And as a young engaged couple, he and the woman who's now his wife talked excitedly about starting a family, talking about the names that they might give their children. But they've tried again and again and again, and she's been unable to conceive. And with each passing year, that prospect is becoming more and more unlikely. He is participating in the groaning of creation. And then over here, we've got a woman whose son has been born with Down syndrome. And she loves this child. She'd do anything for this child, but this is not what she wanted. As she was playing out the scenario of what parenthood would look like and feel like, this didn't feature. And so she's weeping. She's participating in the groaning of creation. Paul says, take all of that groaning, all of that pain, all of that anguish and sorrow, and put it in the scales. And it barely even registers compared to the glory that will be ours in the future when we are made whole. And we live life with Jesus forever. I'll leave you with this thought. Paul says in verse 22, we know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Given the pain of labor, why would any woman ever put herself through it? You have to ask the question. And of course the answer is, because it's worth it. Oh, it's worth it. It's more than worth it. Because out of the groaning, the anguish, and the striving, and the pain, there emerges new life. And Paul says, the groaning of creation is all part of a period of preparation. Out of that groaning, God is going to bring new life. And the promise for those of us who are believers in Jesus is this, that one day God will draw all of history to a climax. And we, the children of God, will, if you like, be put on public display. The whole world will marvel and wonder at the enormity of what God has done in making broken, messy, screwed up men and women like you and me, his beloved children. And we will be utterly transformed, made complete, and be conformed in full measure to the likeness of Jesus. And on that day, we will look back at all the groaning and all the suffering and the anguish and the pain, and we will say, just as our Heavenly Father says, it was worth it. It was worth it. I'd love to pray. Perhaps the band could come and ready themselves. Actually, would you stand? Let's stand together. Heavenly Father, thank you that You work all things for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. We recognize that your purpose is for our good, not for our comfort or our convenience, but so that we might become more like Jesus, so that every area of our life might become consistent with the status and the identity that has already been given us. And we thank you, we marvel at the way that you choose to work, bringing order out of chaos, working through our brokenness, with our brokenness, and not in spite of it. And we pray, Father, as we come to terms with what it means to live our lives in that tension between the world created good, but there being a crack running through everything. Father, help us to understand what it means to participate in the groaning of creation, but always to hold on to hope and never despair. And may we be men and women who know how to respond faithfully and sensitively to the broken individuals that we come into contact with. May we be men and women who serve those people exceptionally well, because we understand, we're not shocked by or surprised by the mess and the brokenness in creation. And we're those who are always able to point people towards the hope that is offered us in Jesus. So we pray, Lord, come and impress the truth of these wonderful words from Romans 8 on our hearts and in our minds this morning, for the glory of your name. Amen.